Our passage is again Psalm 119, and this evening we're going to look at verses 97 through 104. I'll read it and then we'll pray. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together this evening and this opportunity to continue our studies in this great psalm, Psalm 119. It reminds us in each stanza of the greatness of your word, of your revelation, and how privileged we are to have it. And may we be like the psalmist. May we love your law. May we truly desire to study it and to follow it. So we look to you to bless us with that desire. And we pray that you'd give us instruction about it this evening, that we would hear what the psalmist had to say, which is really what you have to say. And may, in so doing, may you teach us more about yourself. So bless us, Lord, in this hour. We pray, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've titled the lesson, Love and Hate, because our stanza, the MIM stanza, which is the equivalent to our English or Latin letter M, begins with love in verse 97 and ends in verse 104 with hate. There are things we should love and things we should not love, and there are things that we should not hate and things that we should hate. Loving and hating rightly requires discernment, and it takes time. So Derek Kidner wrote of this stanza, "Attraction to the true and revulsion against the false are, for us, acquired tastes." And as we see throughout the psalm, we acquire the best taste, preference for the highest virtues, by effort, by study. It comes through knowing God's word. Then we will love and hate rightly. The stanza is not evenly balanced between the two. It's largely about what the psalmist loved. That's the emphasis. And what he loved was wisdom. He loved God's will. He loved the path of righteousness. That's how the stanza begins. Oh, how I love your law. That simple statement tells us everything about the psalmist, and it invites the question of each of us, what do you love? It's an important question. It's a biblical question. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our treasure is what we love. And what we love, the things we treasure, govern our lives, control our thoughts and emotions. They consume our time, our plans and activities, and the way we look at other people. Our treasure occupies our heart. And what occupies our heart sets the direction of our lives. If our treasure is in this world, then our lives will be lived for this world. We will be time servers. If our treasure is set in heaven, then our thoughts will be set on heaven, and we will live for eternity. We will live for the things that last. So the Lord's statement is a probing one, a searching one. And the statement here by the psalmist is his answer to it. His treasure was not in this world. It was in heaven. And his treasure was in the Lord. because his love was for God's law. Now, the word for law is Torah. We've seen it before. We see it all through this psalm, which can refer to the Ten Commandments, or it can refer to all of Scripture. And I don't know anything in this stanza that gives us a specific definition for that, how we're to understand Torah. But while it could be the Ten Commandments or it could be all of Scripture, I'm taking it as all of the Word of God, because I think his love is that wide. He loved the Scriptures. He loved the laws of Scripture. He loved the revelation of God's promises in Scripture. He loved the revelation of God's character in Scripture. He loved to see the outworking of God in the lives of his people that are recorded in the history that is all through Scripture. He loved the Word of God because it revealed reality. It's what we talked about last week. It reveals the reality about God. It reveals the reality about man. It reveals the reality of life in this world and life to come. He understood the value of the Bible's eternal truths and expressed his regard for that, for those truths, for the Bible earnestly. This isn't the first time he has done that. Back in verses 47 and 48, he wrote, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Well, that's really what he says here in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. He meditates because he loves God's word, which is a clear sign of the new birth. Only a child of God has ears to hear. God's word rings true to us. And so it's natural for us to love God's word. And therefore, it's natural for us, because we love God's word, to meditate on God's word. And the results of doing that are always good. The psalmist states that. And the word of God changed him. It gave him all the more reason to meditate and study the scriptures. That's what he says next. In fact, it depends on how you count them. I think James Boyce counted up five different changes in his life that came because of his meditation on the Word of God in this stanza. But the five changes, or the however many changes he lists, I think maybe count them a little differently, but they are reasons for him to love God's Word. Meditating caused changes. Those changes are reasons for him to love what God has revealed here. And the first that he reveals is wisdom. By reading the Word of God, by meditating on it all the day, he got wisdom. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. He always has the wisdom of God in his mind to be able to apply it to the various circumstances of life. You and I can never tell what's coming next, really. And you need to have wisdom to know how to deal with what is coming next in your life. He says, it's always with me. He meditates because he loves God's word, which is a clear sign, as I say, of the new birth. So he has said in verse 98 that he gains wisdom from his study. And he wasn't speaking here, as he speaks of having more wisdom than his enemies, in a kind of prideful, boastful way that he's smarter than them. But what he's doing really is rejoicing in the Lord and his wisdom that is revealed in his word, which is superior to the wisdom of his enemies, which is to say it's superior to the wisdom of the world, which is what we're faced with all the time. The men of the world are clever. In fact, the Lord said in Luke 16, verse 8, that really they're oftentimes more clever than we are. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Maybe it means they're more clever in the ways of the world than we are in the ways of the church. But I think he's really saying they have a grasp on the way the world works, and they know how to live in this world. They understand things. There are some wise men out there in terms of how to maneuver through this world. While Christians, the reality is, can be naive. The scriptures give us real wisdom, which isn't the worldly wisdom that's manipulative, crafty in the ways of the world, but it gives us true wisdom, God's principles of conduct, which, when obeyed, leads to the best life. When obeyed is the best life. When we follow God's word, when we follow His principles of life, we may not know where it takes us. It may be a challenge at work, it may be a challenge anywhere, and we've got to make a decision, and it may seem best if we take one of expediency that really doesn't have anything to do with principles, but seems like it's going to serve us best. But if it's contrary to what God has said, it's going to be the wrong decision. And if we take the decision or make the decision that is consistent with His Word, we may think, it's going to cost me. And it may, but it will lead to the best place. That's living by faith in God's Word. And so that's the wisdom He's speaking of here. When Jesus sent His disciples out into the world on a mission, recorded in Matthew chapter 10, He said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now right there's some wisdom there. It's knowing this is the nature of the world. There is a reality to things, and we need to know what the world is really like. That it's full of wolves, He's saying. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. You need to make the right decisions, but you should never compromise your principles or do anything that's going to injure other people. Be innocent as doves. Not shrewd like the world in the sense of devious and scheming, but be cautious and not gullible. Avoid dangers and conflicts and make right choices. Wisdom has been defined as skill in living. And God gives that to the godly alone, so that as we obey Scripture, we avoid danger and traps, we avoid sin and folly. But also, with the wisdom and understanding that God gives us, the godly know how to use the things of this world, use them properly, whether it's our money or possessions or whatever, and to truly enjoy the blessings of them and use them in the best way. Use them well. The world really doesn't have that wisdom and knowledge. It lives for the moment. I mean, even the most wise of men, the CEOs of big companies, they may have incredible wealth and be wise about gathering their wealth. They really don't know how to use that. They can use it for something temporal. And God, as we'll see in a moment from Ecclesiastes, uses them to bless His people, but they don't know how to use it in a way that really glorifies Him or a way that is of eternal value. They have possessions, they have opportunities, but they don't use them well. As I mentioned Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 26, Solomon wrote, "For to a person who is good in His sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." So He gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to His people, while to the sinner, I translate that unbeliever, not necessarily really evil man or lawbreaker as we might think of, but just as the unbeliever, He has given the task of gathering and collecting so that He may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. In other words, they're good at gathering. They're good at amassing a fortune. And God really uses them to His own advantage or to our advantage, because then they employ people like believers. So their wealth is used by God to the blessing of believers. But for themselves, it's not that way. They know how to gather, they know how to acquire, they don't know how to use and really enjoy the things that they have by God's grace gathered. The saints do because they know God. Because they know God, they enjoy God and they enjoy His world and they enjoy His good blessings. And they know how to use them. And we have to learn that, but as we become generous with others, we're blessed all the more. Scripture gives us that. It gives eternal perspective on life in order to live well, to appreciate and enjoy God's creation, just as it gives us guidelines in this world to protect us from sin and danger. The psalmist adds in verse 99 that by meditating on God's testimonies, I have more insight than all my teachers, and in the next verse, than the aged. James Boyce in his commentary wrote, "The psalmist is not saying He has outstripped those who have studied longer or lived longer than he has. There's always much room to learn from other wise people. I certainly agree with that. Rather, he is comparing spiritual learning with mere worldly wisdom and experience, and is saying that the wisdom of God goes beyond anything we can learn from mere secular instructors. And I would agree with that. And that may be what the psalmist is saying. And Dr. Boyce may be able to identify my teachers here as secular teachers, because teachers may be viewed as being in parallel with the previous verse where he says he's wiser than his enemies. A little lesson on Hebrew poetry. When we think of poetry, Western poetry is based on rhyme. And so we see how the verses are, they rhyme with each other. But Hebrew poetry, which the Psalms is, these are hymns and songs, poems, it's on parallelism. And so oftentimes you have, well, as we have here, teachers and then aged in verse 100. It may be that Boyce is thinking, well, the teachers here are in parallel with the enemies. And so he's describing his enemies here. And that may be. Another thing that's very common in Hebrew poetry is figures of speech. And when I was a student, Dallas Seminary had an excellent Hebrew professor. We studied the Psalms with Dr. Walkie, and we would spend a lot of time on parallelism and figures of speech, all kinds of figures of speech. And I think what we have here may be, I'm not so sure he's right about these are secular teachers. He says my teachers. And I think what we may have here is what's called a mirism. Now, that's not something that's simply a Hebrew figure of speech, and if you're a student of English literature, you may be familiar with it. We have lots of mirisms in our own conversation. It is a rhetorical device that combines two opposites to give a whole. For example, night and day. We say, God is with us night and day. It means 24 hours a day he's with us. It takes the opposites to encompass a whole. But the Bible has many of them. In fact, very common ones. And the Bible begins with a mirism. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What he's saying there is he created everything. In the beginning, he created the universe. But he says it by saying the heavens and the earth. Psalm 139, verse 2 is a mirism. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. In other words, God knows everything that we do from beginning to end, all day long, and through the night. Everything. Now, I think we may have that here. The Word of God is sufficient to lift us above everyone in wisdom, from my enemies to my friends, from those who want to destroy me to those who want to instruct me. Everyone, good and bad, and everyone in between, young and old, is what he's saying, I think. And does refer to them as my teachers. Why would they be secular teachers? Why would we assume that? So, I don't know why they must be secular. He gives here, I think, the promise of exceeding our revered instructor, our father, our professor, whatever. And it doesn't mean that we can reach a point where we never learn anymore. We don't need to learn anything from our former teachers. We're never at that point. But the goal of a good teacher is to push a student beyond himself or beyond herself. And so it's not unheard of that a teacher says of his or her former student, well, he's gone beyond me or she's gone beyond me. I'm now the student. The person who earnestly studies the Word of God can exceed his or her teacher. I'll give you an example. Luke chapter 2. A very familiar passage. When Jesus was 12, he went up to Jerusalem for the feast with his parents. On the way home, you remember, they realized he wasn't with them, so they had to go all the way back to Jerusalem and found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them, Luke says, and asking them questions. And he asked questions that probably they'd never heard before. This is a 12-year-old boy, and he's asking, I've never thought of that. And Luke wrote, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He didn't just ask questions, he gave answers. Evidently, it was like the rabbis do. They'll ask questions, they go back and forth, maybe it's something like that. He was advancing in knowledge remarkably. You see that in his response to his mother in chapter 2, beginning with verse 48, and I'll just read through the rest of the chapter. When they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" Now that right there is a very profound statement. It's a kind way of correcting his mother. He had more wisdom at that point, it seems, than even his mother, or maybe the rest of those rabbis that were there in the temple. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well, it wouldn't be long before he had more insight than all his teachers. I don't know that the psalm is intended to be about Christ, that he's the fulfillment of that. I don't know that the author of this psalm, we don't know who it is, was thinking this is the one to come, this is the Messiah that I'm writing of. But it's certainly true of him. Now, you might think, well, yeah, it's true of him. He excelled at the age of 12 and advanced so remarkably and soon bypassed all of his teachers. And we see that in the Gospels when he's a young man and the Pharisees can't trip him up or he has answers they've never thought of and all of that. But we expect that because of who he is. He's the Son of God. But he was there in the temple in his human nature. He's also a man. He is God and man, and in his humanity, he's there sitting with the rabbis, listening to them, asking questions, not because it was some kind of charade he was going through. He asked a question because he had a question, and he learned from the question, and he was able to give an answer. And where'd the answer come from? It didn't come from heaven. It didn't come because his divine nature, which is omniscient, gives him the answers. It's because as a man, he studied. And no doubt he'd grown up in the synagogue and he had studied the scrolls earnestly and diligently. This is what we learn from Christ in his human nature. He lived his life just as you and I do. And he grew in wisdom and stature just as we grow, though he grew without any restraint. He was perfect. That's true. But he grew to the full measure of each level of maturity because he devoted himself to the Word of God and to prayer and study. So, he knew God's Word as well as he did because from his youth up he read the Bible, he studied it. He didn't take shortcuts. And he loved it. He loved God's Word more than the psalmist did, and the psalmist loved God's Word. He meditated on it day and night, as the first psalm says, and he learned, as we all do. And the point that I'm making, and I think the point that the psalmist is making, whether he, I don't think necessarily he's prophesying about Christ, but the point of the psalm and the point of what we see in the Lord's life is the path to wisdom is believing God's Word, beginning with faith in God's Word. Beginning with, this is the revelation of God. And you have that knowledge if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because in his sovereign grace, he's given you eyes to see and ears to hear, and you know it is God's Word. And therefore, you act upon that and you study it. And then as we do that, we excel in wisdom, and even over our teachers. We've got young men in this church that study diligently, and they're going to eclipse the teachers of this church. I promise you that. And certainly, to go back to what I was saying earlier about who these teachers are, certainly we eclipse our secular teachers and the wisdom of the world. We will see and understand what the world cannot see and understand because we begin with faith. We begin with faith in God's Word. It's our starting point. And what we start with is with the answers. We start with the revelation that the Creator of everything has given us. Saying this is truth. You believe this, you'll understand things. The world doesn't. The secular teachers begin with themselves and try to figure it out, and they end up not learning a lot. So God's law, His word, gave the psalmist wisdom, and he loved it for that, and it kept him in the right way, and he loved it for that. He loved God's word for its content, for its wisdom, for its revelation, and he loved God's word for the results that it brought about in his life, which were an orderly, good life. Psalm 100, verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. This is really not much different from what he wrote at the very beginning or earlier in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. The word of God is a protection. It keeps us clean. It gives us direction and it gives us motivation. And those who follow it will have a safe, well-ordered, and fruitful life. That's what it promises. So the psalmist loved God's word, not only because it's the revelation of God, not only because it is wisdom in its content, but because it directed him in the right path. It shows him the way to the good life, the truly good life. The Bible was his friend, or as he said in verse 24, God's testimonies were his counselors. He liked to hear them. He personifies it, but he had a friendship with the Word of God, and it spoke to him. Another reason for meditating on Scripture is given in verse 102, and it gives the reason that he profits from the study of it, the meditation of it, and the reason is he has the very best teacher. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. Now that really gets to the heart of the matter. One of the commentators, Willem van Gemeren, wrote, the love of God's law comes out of love for God, the teacher. And the Lord God is his teacher. He's telling us what he loves here, the psalmist is. And he loves God's word, but this, as I said, is really the heart of the matter. He loves God's word because he loves the divine teacher who instructs him on himself, the teacher, and reveals himself to the student. So that's what we get from the Bible. The Bible is not just a body of literature composed of history and poetry, wisdom and letters. It is God's revelation. It is unique. It can only be understood as God who revealed it explains it to us. We've seen that throughout the psalm. The psalmist depended on the Lord to make known to him the meaning of this revelation, to open it up to him, to illuminate the Bible for him. He must teach us if we're to learn. We are dependent on him. And so, to bring in some New Testament theology and revelation through the Holy Spirit, he illuminates our minds so that we understand Scripture and we're changed. I mean, as we understand the Bible, it really does affect us. It changes us. It is the bread that nourishes our soul, the water that refreshes our soul. I don't know how to put it any more plainly than this. As you read the Bible, it actually affects your mind and your soul and your being. We're transformed by it. And this is what the psalmist is speaking of. God was teaching him. He emphasizes that you yourself. So there's an emphasis on it. He's not saying you. You yourself have taught me. And then this is personal instruction that he's received from the Lord. The psalmist understands that, and we should understand that as well. He knew the Lord. This is how God communicates with us personally. It is through his word. Scripture is alive. Scripture is talking to us. The psalmist knew the Lord personally through it and loved him as a result of this study of his word. Again, reading and studying the Bible is not like reading Homer or Shakespeare. It is unique. It's one of a kind. And as the psalmist studied it, he learned more about the Lord and grew in his relationship with the Lord. so that it is true, his love of God's law comes out of his love for God, the teacher. And he's the very best teacher. He not only makes things clear, he makes them clear for our good. The perfect teacher cares about us. He wants us to have the very best life. And he knows what that is. And I think I've said this more than once as we've been going through this psalm, and I'm sure I've said it from the pulpit. He knows what is best. We don't. We really don't know what the best thing for our lives is. So sometimes when it is this decision that we face, and it seems like the better decision would be to kind of go my own way and protect myself, it's not the best thing. And living by faith is taking God's path, and it may lead us down a rough path, but it's going to lead us to the best place. He knows what's best for us. And nothing comes into our life that isn't part of his providence for us. So he teaches us, and we must believe him. The psalmist believed him. He stayed in the path of God's will. He says he did not turn aside from it. Because of that, because God's instruction directed him in the path of blessing and brought him into closer communion with himself, he describes God's words in verse 103 as pleasing to him. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And 1 Samuel 14 is the story of Jonathan unwittingly breaking his father Saul's command to the army not to eat anything. It was a foolish command, but everyone knew about it, but Jonathan. He just won a great battle with the Philistines, and he just joined the army as they're marching, and he hadn't heard the stupid command that his father had given because he'd been out killing Philistines and fighting the battle that his father should have been fighting. So unaware of it, he puts the end of his staff in a honeycomb and put it in his mouth, and we're told his eyes brightened. It was a pleasant and positive experience. And honey is not only good to the taste, but I've been told it has medicinal properties. So Jonathan must have experienced some of that. Jonathan was exhausted. He was famished from the fight, from the battle that he'd fought, and the honey gave him a quick burst of energy, and he was alert. His eyes brightened. Well, that's what the Word of God did for the psalmist. It was wisdom. And the eyes of his heart brightened. It brought medicinal value to him because it brings healing to the soul. It showed him the right path in life. But it was God's revelation which revealed what a great and gracious God we have. Really, that, I think, more than anything, is what this man received from the revelation that he received that was like honey in the mouth. It was wonderful to his spiritual taste to read of the greatness of God. I can say for myself, I think for most all of you, you read the Bible, you read about the greatness of God. Maybe it's Psalm 139 about his omniscience and his omnipotence. He said, that is God and what a great God he is. And it thrills you. It's like a taste of honey to your soul. And that's what thrills me. The absolute sovereignty of God. The unbounded mercy and grace of God. I think you rejoice in that. It's thrilling. And there's nothing more sanctifying than that. Nothing more sanctifying than knowing who God is, knowing that he is more than sufficient for every need and situation we have, and we naturally respond by joyfully giving glory to him. Well, I was thinking about that. I thought about Jonathan Edwards as a man who thoroughly loved the sovereignty of God. And Jonathan Edwards, when he was a boy and an unbeliever, was terrified of thunder and lightning. When he was converted, he said, his sense of divine things increased, and he became enamored of God's love and glory. And then thunderstorms no longer terrified him. In fact, they inspired him, and they became something that he thoroughly enjoyed, and they occasioned what he called sweet and glorious contemplations of my great and glorious God. That's like saying, as like honey to the taste. The sovereignty of God, he said, was sweetness to him. And that's how he described it. It gave him such joy that even during these storms, they would cause him to sing, literally start singing to the glory of God. Well, he later spoke of how, as he grew older as a Christian, that he had a more full and constant sense of the absolute sovereignty of God and a delight in that sovereignty and of the glory of Christ. Now, that comes not only by looking at thunderstorms, but mainly by reading and meditating on the Word of God, which he did. Edwards did very thoroughly, and which the psalmist did. It was all sweetness to him. He loved God's Word. And because he did, he hated what contradicted it. And that's how he ends the stanza in verse 104. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Hate is not a vice when it is against error. In fact, it's godly. Proverbs 8 verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Obviously, what the psalmist and Solomon in the Proverbs is speaking of here isn't an attitude of cruelty or malice toward anyone. He's not speaking in that sense. It's the opposite, in fact. It is an aversion to whatever is opposed to purity and goodness, which is God's character. Anything that opposes God's character is something we are absolutely against. He was, or we should be, and he was. The more we know the Word of God and love it, the more we will know and love his character and righteous standards, and we cannot help hating that which is evil, and we cannot help but cling to that which is good. It is through the knowledge of God's Word that we have real understanding and know what we should love and know what we should hate, what is right and what is wrong. What is helpful and what is harmful. That takes time, that takes effort. This is what Derek Kidner meant when he wrote, attraction to the true and revulsion against the false are, for us, acquired tastes. Well, those who live the best lives are like the psalmist. They love God's law. They love the scriptures. They meditate on them. And it's a life long endeavor. We never come to the end of it. And so it is an acquired taste, and it's what we acquire every day, every week, as we study. It's all through our life. We acquire this more and more, and we understand more and more what's good and what is not good, and we love the good and hate the evil. So that's the experience of the psalmist. Is that your experience? If you find that you're indifferent towards Scripture, and I don't think that would characterize probably anyone here, because it's Wednesday night and you're here and you're not watching whatever, basketball or whatever's on right now. But if that's the case, there's only one way to overcome that, and that's through prayer and study. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So you want stronger faith, you want a larger appetite for the Word of God, read the Word of God. That's David's counsel, Psalm 34, verse 8. He said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It is an acquired taste. But as we read the Word of God, as we taste it, it changes us and we experience its sweetness. Now, may God help us to have that. We all need to be continually challenged to do that because we're prone to wander. But as we study, that's what protects us from wandering. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. And once again, we've been reminded by the psalmist of how important your word is and how valuable it is We do not possess anything in this life greater than our Bibles. Thank you for them. May we truly taste and see how good you are from them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.